last week's lesson didn't record properly either. So, chapter 3, verse John. A very, very difficult chapter, incidentally, but enough in it that is more easily understood that the parts that are hard to understand shouldn't be give us too much trouble. In this chapter, we're going to be thinking more in terms of the divine birth, the new birth, than in terms of fellowship. The first two chapters have talked about being in fellowship with God and the way we know we are or aren't. And fellowship with God is made the prime feature, whereas in this chapter, although fellowship with God is implied, the way we become in fellowship with God is discussed, and that is by way of the new birth. We enjoy fellowship with God as a result, but to be born of God, and with all the ramifications, some of which are the parts that are hard to understand. Verse 9 says, "No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." That's the difficult verse. Whether we'll even get to that discussion today, I don't know. However, the new birth means that God's nature is now within you. We sometimes refer to it as the new nature. Bible students have differed on this for many years, and whether or not the new nature only is there, or whether the old and new nature coexist. And I think it's sometimes a case of semantics. That's why when I hear someone like Billy Graham talking about the old nature and the new nature, it doesn't bother me, because I know that he is living a godly life and preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. So there are times when theological differences go by the board, but when I do feel it necessary to talk to people about my conviction on the new nature, it is because I believe that the person is struggling unnecessarily with a concept which, if they didn't hold that concept, they would get along better. I went to a Bible school, incidentally, which was strong on the crucified life, but they did hold that the two natures coexisted. And even back there, I had trouble. You see, if you did wrong, it was your old nature. If you did right, it was your new nature. And these sort of things were in your life, and you were on a seesaw. If my old nature was in supremacy that day, it was bad. If my new nature was in supremacy that day, it was good. And consequently, I used to wonder, because if you say, well, I sinned, then you blame it on the old nature. If you're doing good, you say, well, that's because of the new nature. But after all, when it's all said and done, regardless of how many natures you have, you are responsible, aren't you? It's not a matter of saying, well, that was my old nature, as though that was an unfriendly cousin that came in that day to stay. You can't do that. We are one individual, and this was the big argument I had with Jim the first year we were married, because I thought he was saying that if you had a new nature only, that it made it impossible for you to sin. And that isn't it at all, because Adam had one nature that God had implanted in him, and yet he had, by his virtue of his free will, the ability to sin. That's why he sinned. He had the capability. So a one nature can still have the ability to sin, and the sin is even more difficult, and you are more responsible for it. Because you see, if you say, well, I've got an old nature, you just shrug it off and say, I can't help it. That's all the old nature can do is sin. and that that it's not a matter of voting which morning I'm going to obey my old or my new nature. The question that really comes is a matter of the will. Am I going to obey God? Or am I going to call the shots? If I obey God, then my new nature just is there to fully implement the will of God with no harassment from the evil one. Well, I didn't mean to get onto that, but the test of the new birth, as this chapter is going to show us, is righteousness. And I think this is going to be very valid for us to think about, because, for example, look at 15. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, if you've read about Son of Sam at all, you find that he has his religious beliefs were evangelical, mm-hmm. and belief in Jesus, but his life, by everyone's consensus of opinion, was rotten. I mean, even the people who knew he was a believer of a certain evangelical faith knew that his life didn't come up to his belief. Now, we're stuck with him because the news media has said this is what he is. But the Word of God says no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So this is a clear statement that he could not have been a true Christian. He could have had a religious experience of some kind, and probably induced by drugs which he trafficked in. And if you find out that his apartment was also filled with pornography and things like that. Now, you might say, well, couldn't he be a Christian way out of fellowship? I hardly think so. But again, I'm glad God is the judge. There's no way I can prove it one way or the other. But on the basis of this verse, I say that when God says no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, murder doesn't automatically take you out of eternal life. You either have eternal life or you don't have it. And it's a puzzling thing, but I still think it's a means of measurement that this chapter is going to tell us a lot about. The matter of righteousness. Yes, Chris?
Well, what if it's not? Could you substitute another word in there? Could you substitute adultery or something like that?
No, I don't think so.
Yeah, and you don't think it's referring back to hating? That it's just an example of hating? Or it's just a... Because it says, you know, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life. How do the two connect then?
Well, I think the whole thing is talk about love here, that's true. But I think that he is choosing to show you that that love is a serious thing, and the antithesis of it is hate. And Cain was the epitome of hatred in his rising up and killing his own brother. I think it's an illustration of the worst kind, but I don't think that it's saying that any time you hate, you're guilty of the kind of murder that Cain was guilty of. I think it means that look at the thin edge of the wedge and realize that you're treading on very thin ice. Because the righteousness, just put it in this sense. Can you conceive of Jesus Christ murdering someone? No. And no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if someone has Jesus Christ, who is the life abiding in them, I don't see how they can murder. They might commit the difference that the law differentiates between homicide and a murder. Even in the Old Testament, there were willful murders, murders of passion, and murders of neglect, or something like that.
How come you can't substitute any of the other sins in there then, like adultery?
Well, I don't know how you can't, but I think it's that this one is chosen. Now, this is, you're lifting up a problem that exists in the whole chapter. It's an extreme, it's extreme in its pronouncement all the way through. And Christians get around it many different ways. And we'll discuss those maybe next week. But let's go on, let's do the first part. And I think that maybe we'll see it in a better light when we come to it. See what love the Father has given us. The King James says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. See what love. And this is where I thought participation would be good, because we're inclined to say, yeah, see what love, great. God loved me, and Jesus Christ died for me. But, and this is why I like the King James here, it says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed. When you say just love, it takes a while for you to stop and think, yes, what love it was. But when you say what manner of love, now when you think of the kind of love that God had for us, can you mention some qualities about that love that that amaze you?
I think of a deep compassion.
His deep compassion?
Yeah. When we didn't deserve his love.
Now that's what I'm trying to get at. When we didn't deserve, why didn't we deserve it, children?
Because we were sinners, dirty, in and out, turning our back on God, rejecting him, wanting to do it all on our own. Saying you're somebody else out there, we don't need you, hating the world.
That's it. It's the manner of love. We can understand, as Romans 5 tells us, you know, some people would even die for a good man. But God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners. This is the manner of love, is that when we were, as you say, vile, and when we were desperate, what else were we that any of you?
Lost.
But in terms of the manner of love that God would bestow upon, the fact that you were a sinner, that's enough. But what kind of a sinner were you? Jovial type? You know, God leave me alone, I'll leave him alone? Or were you, what kind of a sinner were you?
Bitter.
Bitter? Mm-hmm. I'm itching for some word that the scripture says, for if when we were enemies of God.
One without hope.
Yes, without hope. And the mental picture I have, it's that it's bad enough to be a sinner and that God loves you in spite of your sin, but a sinner that's shaking its fist or his or her fist in the face of God, that's even harder. It's when we're rebellious. This is, to me, the manner of love God had for me, that when I didn't have any time for him, he had time for me. When I was hateful, he loved. Everything that I am not, he is. What manner of love? Is there anything else that anyone has come up with? Contrast our love to his.
His is infinite.
Infinite?
Well, what we were saying is basically it's unconditional.
Unconditional? Or do you think human beings love conditionally pretty well? Just remember that as you, in years to come, rear families. Because this is where some children have been hurt very badly, because the love has been conditional. I had a friend in Monterey, this was years ago, when Doug was a baby, and this Navy officer who was a year or so ahead of Jim and from the academy had a rather large family, and but they had another friend who was a Christian, but she was staying with them, and one of the Grayson children did something wrong. And this woman said to a Grayson child. Jesus won't love you if you do that. And Roy, the father, called her right there in front of the child, and he said, "Don't ever say that to my child." And she said, "Why not?" He said, "Because Jesus loves her unconditionally, and we do love her unconditionally. We love her when she's good, we love her when she's bad. We're grieved when she's bad, but we continue to love her." And I thought that took a degree of courage, you know, to a guest in your home to say, "Don't say that to my child. It's the untruth." Because isn't that the way you drive a child away from God? Well, he doesn't love me anyway. And you and I can go to the deepest sinner on earth and say to them, "Jesus loves you unconditionally." Scripture backs that. I think that's a very important point. The manner of love is not then human, but what? It's godly. It's divine. Anything else? Is it based on merit? We'd have had it if it was based on merit. And so the manner of love is that it's a gift. We all know that. We say that to people. It's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. And again, I think sometimes a human illustration helps, because we were trying to help this French Algerian Roman Catholic come to Christ, and I still remember it because I was observing the way Jim talked with her. And because she'd been brought up in the Roman Catholic Church, she had a strong view of works. And she couldn't get it through her head that God loved her and wanted to give her a gift. And Jim talked to her at great length. And then finally he said, "Arlette," he said, "what if Colette, your sister, came and gave you a gift?" He said, "What would you do?" She said, "I'd thank her." He said, "You wouldn't go to your bedroom and get your purse and come out and say, 'Now I'd like to pay you for that'?" She said, "Oh no, that would hurt Colette." And he said, "It will hurt God too when he's offering you a gift if you start talking about paying for it." And it was beautiful how she knelt to pray, and just then her two children bounced in from school, and I thought, oh my. You know, it's amazing how your faith doesn't always embrace interruptions. And those two children bounced into the house, and I think one of us said, "Would you rather wait until the children..." Because we were on our knees, "Would you like to wait for your children to be gone?" And she said, "No, what better place for my children to see me than on my knees?" And I thought that was beautiful. And she did become a clear Christian that day. But the gift of God, and this is where people, and even in our presentation of the gospel, we merge so quickly with that some instructions on Christian living, that they could be forgiven if they thought that they received the gift and did thus and thus and thus. But it's the manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us is that even while we're shaking our fist in his face and we're just not worthy to be anywhere near him, he's offering us this gift. And all we can do is thank him and take it.
Freedom.
What else?
Freedom.
That's true. Now, compared to human love, what manner of love is this in terms of giving? Do you ever reach a point of no return in your giving to other human beings?
What does that mean?
Well, do you reach a place where you say, "Nah, I've given enough. I've had it." Either this person doesn't appreciate it, or I can't afford it anymore. Is God's love ever based on how we return to him? No, it isn't. It's hearing his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he continues to love us. And that's real love. Any other contrasts or comparisons you'd like to make between human and divine love? I believe we should stop at a time like this and behold. It says, behold what manner of love. Well, let's behold it a little bit longer. Even if there's no reason for it, was there anything about the love of God towards you personally that you can't escape from? Well, that when the going gets rough in the Christian life, what is there in the love of God that is still a compelling, drawing thing?
His acceptance of me.
His acceptance of you?
Mm-hmm.
We've gone through a lot of these things. I'm just wondering if any one particular aspect of the love of God brings you back in mind.
It's usually just his consistency.
Mm-hmm.
Just like we've been talking about a while.
His death?
Yes, that's. I guess it's because I'm thinking in terms of my own life that I can even argue with the scripture, but when I see Jesus Christ on the cross, that's the thing that'll melt me faster than anything, because that's where we really behold what manner of love. It's love to the place of such identification with us in our sin that he bore it for us. And if you haven't made it a habit, even if you're not a singer, get hold of a hymn book and look at some of the hymns that people have written. O Christ, what burdens bow thy head? Thy load was laid on me. My load was laid on thee. I had it backwards. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead. Didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed, now there's no load for me. And you start to see in the hymn writers that they were beholding what manner of love. When you think of, O love that will not let me go, and love divines all loves excelling. Can you think of any others? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free.
Thy sacred and thy
hmm? What is it again?
Thy sacred head not wounded.
No. Oh, sacred head once wounded.
Mm-hmm.
In grief and shame bowed down. Those are hymns that you can see that the Christians of a former generation weren't flipping off little choruses. They were really beholding what manner of love the Father had bestowed upon us. And we need to do more of it. Anyone else?
Yeah, but I'm always afraid I'll insult him.
You're always afraid you'll insult him?
Yeah, I usually do, and then I feel terrible.
Insulting him. The worst thing you can do to love is turn it away. Isn't it? What we call it is unrequited love. And God loves the world, and it's unrequited in many instances. It's not returned to him.
Saying that it's not enough,
mm-hmm.
because...
That's one way, yes. To say, yes, he loves me, but I still need maybe a human love along with it. I still need, there was a French saint, I haven't read her life, and but I've read enough about it. Her name was Madame Guyon. Have any of you heard of her? You probably know more about it, Sandy, do you? But she was imprisoned for her faith in Christ. And for a long period of time, and she looked on her imprisonment as such a privilege and a time of knowing God. And it makes you really wonder whether or not the average one of us, and I include myself, have really beheld the manner of love. It seems to me that the people who suffer with him, no matter how small the suffering is, come out of it knowing his love more than they come out knowing anything else. So I would suggest that you, as a spiritual service, spiritual worship, you meditate on the love of God. And at our wedding, we had the preacher also did the singing. He had a good voice, and so we asked him if he'd also sing. And he chose one verse of a hymn. And the verse was, the chorus says, "O love of God, how rich and free," and so on. But this was it. They found this written in a mental asylum. Someone had scratched this on the wall. "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every blade on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." And then it says, "O love of God." And I would say that that person, whoever it was, had something of a knowledge of the love of God that, could you have expressed that as well? I just at this point, you know. Think of the love of God, well, I don't deserve it, it's wonderful. But this person was lifted to poetic heights, I think, to say that if everything in creation was brought together to tell the love of God, it would be exhaustless. How could we reject it then? And part of this love of God is that he now calls us children of God. Chris, did you want to say something?
I just was thinking as you were talking about this, one thing that really I see the love of God a lot of times is, like you said, Jesus died on the cross, that, but then just before that, like in John, and while Jesus was on the cross, the things that he did, every time I read that, like when he washed the disciples' feet, mm-hmm. and everything that he did at that point, when the most crucial hour of his life was for, you know, the disciples and for other people, and they hung on the cross, it was concerned about the other people and stuff.
Completely unselfish.
Mm-hmm. And that is something that I just am amazed at every time I read that. Because, mm-hmm. you know, I just can't conceive of it, really. Yeah.
And because we don't have that kind, what do we do to get it? We just get our little hoses up and tap into that love of God. That's what agape love is for. That God wants to, and I think it says somewhere, doesn't it, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. We can't work up love. And only God can give it to us. But how we will struggle on and try to manufacture it on our own when God is willing to give it to us. Any other comment before we go on? Well, this love of God has not only forgiven our sins, but it has brought us into a relationship of children. And this is what the new birth does. We're born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And when you hear NBC talking about it as a phenomenon, well, it is. They're right. To find that just by simply agreeing with God about our sin and what he did for us and thanking him means that eternal life, in terms of that seed, causes us to be born again. Now, I believe we are too careless in our use of and our expressions of this. And I believe it is although it's a phenomenon, it's a phenomenon that the scripture says, tells us exactly how it happens. And so I'd like you to think of 1 Peter 1:23, because I was on a bus, and I've told some of you this before, with a man in Canada when I was my first year of university, which would be back in 43. And I was driving on a bus down to Hamilton, Ontario from Toronto. And this elderly gentleman was sitting with me. And we started to talk. And he'd just come from the hospital, he said. And he said, you know, a lot of religious, when I told him I was in Christian work, he said a lot of religious people had come around and said he had to be born again, born again. He said, born again. And I thought, oh dear, what do I say now? Obviously, he doesn't like to be told that he needed to be born again. But I sensed that he was puzzled. And I said, well, you know, it was Jesus Christ who said people had to be born again. But I said, the scripture tells us how this happens. And he said, oh. And then I remembered this verse, 1 Peter 1:23, which says that we're born again. Well, I better look at it so that I'm not misquoting it. I always quote from the King James, but here it is. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born anew, again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Now, I believe that that verse tells us that what causes the new birth is a reception of the seed of life into our hearts. Now, if we realize that that seed is Jesus Christ, he is the Word of God, but in many cases it's receiving his written word that makes the living word real to us. But I said to this gentleman, I said, you know, it's just a matter of receiving the Word of God into your heart, that you have a need, and then God does the planting of a new life in you. And before we finished talking, he said, well, it makes sense. And I think that the new birth does make sense. That this being born again is not just, Jesus said it was miraculous, and it was hard to define, because the wind blows where it lists, you hear the sound, you don't know where it came from or where it's going, but, and to be born of the Spirit, and I think it's the action of the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and making Christ real to us. That's being born again. And I think now that it's becoming such a well-known phrase, I think we're going to have to do a little bit more explanation than we're doing. Billy Graham's new book, How to Be Born Again, is good, but I think that there is a need for more stress on that we obey what we know God's Word says. We obey that we know we're sinners and that Christ died for sinners and that we need to receive Him. And receiving Jesus Christ is receiving the seed. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. I don't want to run it into the ground, but I'd like you to think about it a little bit more than we ordinarily do, because I believe we're going to encourage some people to think they're born again who aren't, because there's such a thing as a spiritual experience apart from Jesus Christ. People get spiritual experiences, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're born again. And being born again brings you into a relationship of child to Heavenly Father. We are the children of God. And then it says, we are God's children now, verse 2. We are God's children now, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. When he appears, we shall be like him. This is where you have to compare scripture with scripture. How will we be like him? Well, 1 Corinthians tells us, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Those who are alive at that time will be changed in a moment. And this corruption will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. And this body will be changed. We'll be equipped for spiritual life, I believe, anywhere. not just confined to this world, but it'll be, how else could the dead in Christ rise, and how else could we who are alive be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air? There'll have to be some radical overhaul.
Like what it says in Romans, Christ crucified with Christ. And like, it talks about dying to me, to dying with Christ and being raised mm-hmm. with Christ, being baptized into his death.
But that's a present position of faith, isn't it, Gilda? It's but when he comes again, as it says here in verse 2, when he appears, we shall be like him. That's when the final redemption takes place. Our souls have been redeemed, and we're waiting for the redemption of the body, according to Romans 8. That will be the last hold that this old world has on us. When this vile body, this body of humiliation, one translation says, will be changed to be like his glorious body, we will have recognizable bodies, I believe, but we shall be changed to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And verse 3 says, everyone who hopes in him, who thus hopes in him, purifies himself, even as he is pure. How to say this without resorting to other scripture, which I don't think is a bad thing to do either. But someone has said, I think it's my husband who says it all the time, that for some of us the change will be more radical than others. Because if we have had this hope in him and we purify ourselves as we look at him, you see, we're changed into the same image as we gaze upon the Lord. But if a Christian has never gazed upon the Lord and has never had this changing take place, then at the second coming, when that person is changed, the change will have to be more radical. And I think that's what Paul was meaning in Philippians when he said that if by any means he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. I think Paul wanted to live as godly as he could in this life for the Lord and let the Lord change him as much in this life as he could, that there would be hardly the necessity of much change when the Lord returned. And it's something that I have observed over, and I've been fortunate that I've had the opportunity to observe. You may not have had this, but there are certain Christians that stand out, at least two in my memory, that as they talked of the Lord, I could see what the book of Acts was talking about when it said that Stephen, when he was being stoned to death, had the face as the face of an angel. Corrie ten Boom is one of them. She reaches a place in her message where she stops being a sort of a stolid, heavy Dutch woman. And the beauty of Christ is on her face. It's just there. I don't know whether you don't get it so much in, although I think in the film Corrie, you see a little bit of it. But I remember sitting in the congregation in Annapolis and seeing her face change. Literally change at a certain moment when she was caught up in telling you about Jesus Christ. And the second one was the homeliest man I ever remember seeing, Dr. T. Marshall Morsi, who was as homely as he could be with his eyes crossed, really crossed. And at a certain point as he talked, you forgot his face, you forgot everything, but you were impressed with the likeness to Christ. Stephen had it. The face of an angel, it says. It's hard for us to believe that any of us are going to be like that. But isn't it something to desire? Everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. And that verse in 2 Corinthians 3, the last few verses of that chapter say that we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, thank God we don't know if it happens to us. That's not the idea. Oh, I wonder if I'm shining right now. The thing is this, that when Moses came down from getting the Ten Commandments, he wist not but the skin of his face shone, or shone, as the Americans say. He didn't know that his face was shining. And the people who gaze most upon the Lord, I'm sure it was the case of Dr. Morsi and Corey, they didn't know, and they weren't conscious that saying, well, now I'm going to do my shine act, you know, and really impress these people. It's because you've become so caught up with Jesus Christ that your face shines. And you look then, you say, I wonder what they're seeing in Christ that's so beautiful. What gave Corey and her sister the power to suffer as they did and still minister in that concentration camp? You can only say it was their relationship to Jesus Christ. Anybody want to make a comment at this point?
I do.
Yeah, what?
Before I became a Christian, two things that really impressed me. The first retreat I ever went to in all my life, I heard people saying, have you seen Jesus, my Lord? The Spirit was in there and I could see that they were seeing him.
Mm-hmm.
I couldn't understand such a thing.
Mm-hmm.
And the second one was that I saw it in Corey the Lord's life.
Mm-hmm.
She was giving up her life for someone that was real.
Mm-hmm.
Everything.
Where was that, your first contact with that, Gilda?
The first retreat I went to was one with the Nazarene Church.
Uh-huh.
And it was just that song that we're singing in the bus, and I've never heard Christian songs in all my life.
Uh-huh.
I was just so touched I couldn't help crying.
Yeah, and it made you hungry.
Yeah, it really did. That's
great. I don't think Corrie ten Boom will ever know what a blessing she's been to the church at large.
It was she the one, though, that brought me to the Lord after I heard a tape.
Mm-hmm.
And she said that if you truly want to love the world and see it change, then there's no other way by following Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Present possession, verse 2, we are God's children now. Future, we don't know what we're going to be, but it's going to be even more wonderful. If in this life only, we have hope in Christ. We are of all men most miserable. Now, this is derided. I'm going to tell you quite frankly that this, in writings that I pick up and read of the religious press that are anti this personal experience with God in Christ, and where they say that what you're judged on is your social action, they deride this position and say, that Christians are visionary, hoping for pie in the sky when they die. Now, there's an element of truth in that. Because Paul said, what good is it for me to fight with the beasts of Ephesus if the dead rise not? He said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Common sense tells you, if this is all there is, then eat, drink, and be merry. But if there is, and we know there is, if there is life after death, and if this life, in our case as Christians, is eternal life, and we're going to be changed into his image, and it's the beginning of a whole new thing, then we look on this little interval of time in the right way. It says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, that the things are not seen are eternal. Now, I'm not saying by that you are so heavenly minded you're no earthly good, as someone has said. But rather, that it takes this vision ahead to make you go through this life, if need be, suffering, in order to reign with Christ later. I don't want to get into this next section because it's the biggie on what does it mean about no one born of God commits sin and so on. It's too big, I think, to take on. I do want to mention something I didn't touch on. The end of verse 1, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Be prepared to be rejected by your world. You won't win popularity contests as Christians. I think people should not just be turned off by you. I think they should grudgingly admire you, even though they oppose you. And we'll do more of that next week, but don't expect the world to give you a hand clap because you're following Christ. They may like what you accomplish in some areas, but they don't like your constant insistence on Jesus Christ.